There are different times in our lives when we wonder, does God exist? Maybe we ask the question, does God care? Maybe you've been asked that question by somebody at work, or maybe you've had that thought run through your mind. The question can be prompted through a number of things. It might be illness in life, it might be a job situation, it might be because of difficulties within a family, and in some struggles there, and a health-related thing. Sometimes those are just questions that kind of flow through. Is there a God, and is He involved in this world? And how do we know? Well, there are those who would claim to be atheists, those who reject God and His creation or His intervention into our world. And they would assert that evolution is science and that God is a myth. And they would tell us that our world evolved from some primeval soup many, many millions of years ago, and maybe there was a big bang in there that sort of projected things out, and as a result of that, we had a miraculous explosion, though they wouldn't use the term miraculous. Chance, random, we had this explosion that resulted in our universe and our galaxy and our solar system and our earth and our water and our life. And obviously they would say that there's no such thing as God, and God does not exist, and God is not involved in your life. And good luck in that kind of terminology with your life. I hope everything works out well for you. And it may or may not. And that's their approach, that there is no God, there is no divine, there is no intervention in life. There are others who would claim that God or some sort of an intelligent designer created the world, because as you study it, there are things that just cannot be explained through chance. I mean, chance really doesn't stand a chance when you stop to evaluate some of those things. And so they would say that there is a God that has been involved in our world. He designed our world. But then He sat down. He went back and took His hands off and put into effect these laws of nature, and that nature kind of continues its course, and God really isn't too much involved in your life. Individuals who hold to this kind of philosophy would be called deists. They believe there's a God, that He did create this world, but He really has little interaction in it anymore. That kind of like the watchmaker who makes a watch and he winds it up. In the wind-up days, we have battery-powered stuff now. But, you know, wound it up and sat back to let it go on its own. Almost as if the God of the universe designed this world and then stepped back and left it up to the kids to run it. You know? Something like that kind of an approach. Probably God is not involved in this kind of approach. God, in the deistic view, God really isn't involved too much in your life. You may encounter Him on occasion, some big things that come, but that's pretty much it. The Bible teaches us that God is directly involved in His creation and in superintending it, that God created and He designed this world, and He designed it in such a way that you and I might see His signature at work. Then when those times come and we wonder, God, are You involved in my life? Do You care? Do You even exist? That we ought to be able to see the signature of God around us in the creation that He has made. And He has done it in order for us to reflect back and to see Him. And we're going to look at some of those things this morning as we look in a particular psalm that reflects on who God is. In Psalm 104, we look and we see that there is a God who cares for His creation, and there is a God who cares for you. In Psalm 103 and Psalm 104, they're linked together, probably the same author, but there's a little bit different approach to each one. In Psalm 103, it celebrates God's circumstance, that God isn't involved in these kinds of things. And in Psalm 104, it emphasizes God's creation. The circumstance in 103, that God does things behind the scenes, His providence. In Psalm 104, that in creation we can see God at work. In Psalm 103, it magnifies God's grace. In Psalm 104, it magnifies God's glory. In Psalm 103, it deals with God's mercy. In Psalm 104, it deals with God's might. So I invite you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to Psalm 104 as we look at the way in which we ought to worship God, that God's care for His creation demonstrates His care for you. Psalm 104. Let me give you an outline where we're headed so maybe we can stay on the same track. In verses 1 and 2 of Psalm 104, we see the glory of God's person. We look at God in just in a general sense. In verses 3 through 32, we look at God's power, the glory of God's power, things that God has done through creation that ought to prompt in our hearts then true praise. And then in verses 33 through 35, we see the glory of God's purpose, what God is doing behind the scenes. So first of all, let's begin by looking at the glory of God's person that we see in verses in 1 and 2. And we notice the psalmist starts off, "Bless the Lord, O my soul." It's an instinctive response. It's a response that as he looks around and he sees the glory of God, that he reminds himself that God needs to be praised, that God needs to be glorified. And as we notice in Psalm 103, it isn't praise the Lord, oh lucky horoscope, or praise, you know, luck, or praise, you know, the alignment of the stars, or whatever it might be, that it's praising God, a person. And it's a reminder from the psalmist that we need to do this. We need to do this regularly. Not just on Sunday morning for an hour or so, but that worship is to be almost an instinctive kind of response from us. But worship is also that which is done intelligently. And he says in the last part of verse 1, "You, Lord, are my God. You are very great. You're clothed with splendor and majesty." There are a lot of people that think that this idea of worship is all bound up in certain types of music, or maybe what instruments happen to be playing, whether it happens to be an organ, or if there's stained glass in the windows, or something of that nature, that's what makes up worship. That is not what worship is at all. That's not even where it begins. Worship begins with an intelligent understanding of who God is. The more that you know who God is, the more you are able to worship Him. It isn't a matter of I can just get the right beat, if I can just get the right tempo, if I can just get the right accompaniment. Now, those may add or distract, but it's a matter of intelligent understanding of who God is in our relationship. In the New Testament, Jesus said, "Those who worship God worship Him in spirit and in truth." You know, we don't stick our head, as someone has said, into a bucket and fire a 45 through it, you know, to sort of put your mind in neutral, get some sort of a mantra, hum some little thing, and that brings you into worship. Worship is designed to be intelligent. And the more you worship God, the more you know about God, the more you are truly able to worship God. It is designed to be that way. And that's what the psalmist is going to do here for us. As we go into Psalm 104, it leads us into a deeper worship of God because he begins to show us some things around us that remind us that God's signature is in creation. So those times when we wonder, is God there? Does He care? God's taking care of His creation, of which you are a part, and God's taking care of you. So the glory of God's person in verses 1 and 2. Now let's look at the glory of God's power in verses 3 through 35. As the psalmist begins to look out around him and look into the universe and say, "Hey, take a look at this. And notice this. And notice this." And I've suggested 8 different areas, if we're going to have to move rather quickly through those. 8 different areas in which the psalmist says, "Hey, take a look at this area in which God is involved and in which God is working." Now what we're doing here is kind of like going down to the ocean and taking a little thimble and putting a little bit of sand in it and maybe just a little bit of salt water and coming back and say, "Hey, you know, this is a little bit of the ocean." Well, it really doesn't tell you a whole lot. You get a little bit of feel for what it is, but that's what we're going to do here is we kind of skim the surface to give us some insight into who God is, but this is a lifelong process to develop a deeper understanding of God. So the glory of God's power. First of all, God's glory in the heavens. We see it in verses 3 and 4. He lays the beams of the upper chambers in the waters. He makes the clouds His chariot. He walks on the wings of the wind. He makes the winds His messengers, flaming fire His ministers. It's talking about things that we would find in the heavens. And the fact that we look into the heavens, we can see the greatness of God. In verse 4, now maybe probably some of your translations have the idea that says winds, or could also be translated angels. It's the same word found in Hebrew. It can be translated either winds or angels. And probably here is referring to the angelic messengers that serve God. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 7 reminds us that the angels of God are messengers of God, that they are flaming spirits. In fact, the word seraphim, which is plural of seraph, which is an Old Testament word for angel, means flaming ones or burning ones. And as the author stopped and thought about, you know, the angels serve God. They're His messengers. When God speaks, they respond. And so the psalmist is telling us the first area that we ought to see the glory of God is in the heavens. When we look up and we see the stars, or we understand some of the things about our solar system and the massiveness of it, that reminds us of God. Secondly, we ought to see God's glory in the earth and in the water. In verses 5 through 9. He established the earth on its foundation so that it will not totter forever and ever. Now, that's kind of good news. Because I don't know if you've seen those in some of the major news magazines we see from time to time, Time, U.S. News, and Newsweek. They come by and tell us that in 20 years or 25 years down the road, there's this you know, comet that's out there in space, and it's headed on a collision course with the Earth. And, you know, in 20 or 25 years, there may be this impact, or there may be this near miss by a few million miles, but it's going to be close. You can come back to this verse, my friends, and throw those magazines away and close your eyes and get a good night's sleep, because God says His world is not going to get tottered. It is not going to get knocked off balance. This Earth, this planet that we read about here, is about 23.5 degrees. And it's spinning. And that is designed by God. That axis that's 23.5 degrees gives to us our fall and summer and winter and spring. And this particular world upon you, which you and I are now living, I mean, it's moving rather fast. Right now, it is spinning at 1,000 miles per hour. Now, if the atmosphere around us wasn't moving at the same pace, you know, our hair would be blown straight back. Well, we'd be blown right off this planet, or off this earth. And that's fast. You know, 1,000 miles per hour is pretty fast, right? But there's something, the earth is even traveling faster than that. It is traveling 67,000 miles per hour around the sun. 23.5 degrees. And God says, you don't have to worry that the earth is going to topple over. You ever spun a top? You know, you put the string around it and pull it, and it goes pretty well for a while after you got the hang of it. You know, it went pretty well, stands up pretty nicely, but then toward the end of it, it begins to really totter like this, and then it falls over. God has gone on record that this earth that is 23.5 degrees is not going to, at some point, topple and fall over. It's designed by God. It wasn't an explosion. You know, you remember, I'm sure you never did this, but you know, finding some form of, you know, firecracker or something explosive and burying it in the dirt and putting some rocks over it and saying, I wonder what's going to happen, and you light it and then you run like crazy and poof, you know, it's pretty impressive to see those things. But now those rocks exploded out, but not one of those rocks started to go in a circle around the other. Never happened. Explosions in our world will never produce an earth that circles the sun at 23.5 degrees. That's designed by God. And He set the boundaries of that. You know, notice in verse 6, we go from the earth to speak about the waters of the deep. You covered it with the deep as with a garment. The waters were standing above the mountains. At your rebuke, they fled. At the sound of your thunder, they hurried away. What he's talking about here is, it's interesting, if you go back to the Genesis account of God's creation, you can see that a lot of this lines up with that. What he's talking about, when God first created this earth, it was covered with water. And then God spoke and He began to separate that which was the land from the water. And that's what he's referring to. Yes, we had a flood in which God warned folks that if they continued rebellion, that there was going to be a flood to cover the earth. And it did. And then He raised up the mountains even higher, and He placed the valleys even lower for the water. And He said, I'm never going to do that again. And in fact, there's a sign in the sky, which is what? The rainbow that God says, I'm never going to flood the earth again. And you look at the tectonic plates, and the geologists look at those things, and realizing that everything was underwater at some point in time. When did that happen? Flood. It was God at work. So the mountains rose, verse 8, and the valleys sank to the place which You established them. You set the boundaries that they may not pass over, that they may not return to cover the earth. God has gone on record. He is superintending His world, my friends. He is superintending His world, and you're part of it. So we looked at God's glory in the heavens. We looked at God's glory in the earth. Now we look at God's glory in the springs and in the rain in verses 10 to 13. He sends forth springs in the valleys and flows between the mountains. They drink to every beast of the field. They give drink to every beast of the field. The wild donkeys quench their thirst. Besides them, the birds of the heavens dwell, and they lift their voices among the branches, and the waters from the mountains and His chambers, the earth is satisfied with the fruit of His works. What's God talking about? Evaporation and precipitation. It wasn't by chance. God designed it that in that process of evaporation that water would go up, and then He would begin to water those mountain peaks whether it be snow or whether it be the rains that fell, and then they would get into the rivulets and down into the rivers and then eventually flow to the sea. And as you walk by a river, that ought to be a reminder to you that that's a signature of God. When the rain falls, that's a signature of God. It's not chance. It didn't just evolve. That God is involved in His world. Psalmist goes on in verses 14 to 18, God's glory in the vegetation and in the hills. He causes the grass to grow for the cattle and vegetation for the labor of man so that he may bring forth food from the earth, and wine makes man's heart glad so that he may mix his may have his face glisten with oil, and food which sustains men's heart. God has provided the means, the mechanism by which we can plant seed in the ground and by which we can harvest crops, by which we can eat. That's designed again by God. I just read this past week, so those of you who maybe are involved in produce can check this out for real. But I read that watermelon stripes always have an even number. I don't know. I'm going to check it out next time. I understand that oranges always have an even number of sections. I didn't know that. I'm told that wheat always has an even number of kernels on it. Check it out. You know, go to some of our farmers. How'd you do? You know, I didn't know that. It was God at work, and He's behind this. The forest we see also in verse 16. The trees of the Lord drink their fill, the cedars of Lebanon which He planted, where the birds build their nests, and the stork whose home is the fir tree. That God is involved in, as you look at a forest, it's not there by chance, that we ought to see the signature of God. You see, so often, my friends, in our lives, we're in such a hurry that we don't stop to look and see the signature of God. We're racing down the road, and instead of looking, you know, at the cornfield, now those who are involved in agriculture, they'll look at the corn, they'll take time. But most of the time, we're in such a hurry, instead of looking at that and seeing the signature of God. It didn't happen by chance. That's God providing food for people and for cattle. God's glory, fifthly, God's glory in the appointed times and days, verses 19 to 23. He made the moon for seasons. The sun knows the place of its setting. Now, when it speaks of the moon here, knowing its seasons, it's dealing with appointed times. It's not talking about spring, summer, fall, those kinds of things. He's talking about the fact that it sets our calendar. 29 and a half days is we set our calendar based on that. So we know when to plant and we know what things are coming, and that's how we've established our calendar. And He also sets the sun, which is that center part of our world, and pretty impressive what He's done with the sun. Did you know that the sun burns 600 million tons of hydrogen per second? I mean, that's what the sun is made up of. A million of our worlds could go into the sun, but it burns up 600 million tons of hydrogen a second. Really, what the sun is a nuclear bomb with a thermostat, which is a good thing. That what God has designed in the sun is that if it starts to burn too hot, the sun expands, which slows down that nuclear reaction. And if it gets starts to get a little too cool, the sun contracts, which compresses, and therefore increases that nuclear reaction, so that the sun provides the proper warmth for us. Explain to me how that would have happened by chance. I mean, you only get one shot at this thing to get it right. The sun burns too hot, we're burned to a crisp. We become crispy critters. You know, I mean, that's just the way it is. Or if it burns too cold, it's kind of like Ice Age all over again, right? And scratch and... Oh, never mind. You've seen the movie anyway. You know, that's the whole concept. But God has designed His world. It didn't happen by chance. And when we walk out into the sunlight and we feel the warmth that is hitting our backs, that's the signature of God in His existence. Is that what normally runs through our mind? Say, well, if it's burning itself up, which it is, is it going to burn itself out? I mean, that's a good question, right? I mean, you put fuel in your fuel tank at home, and there comes a point where it's all used up. Is that going to happen with the sun? Well, scientists who have run the numbers feel that it will happen, but it won't happen for 4 billion years. So probably most of us in here are safe, okay? But it won't happen. So God has designed His world, and His signature is marked. in His creation. So that when we begin to even think about what God has done, we see the hand of God. We see God's glory in the sea in verses 24 through 26. O Lord, how many are your works? In wisdom you have made them all. The earth is full of your possessions. There is the sea, great and broad. There is swarms without number, animals both small and great. The ships move along in it, and Leviathan, which you have formed, sports in it. And as you read about these different things that God has designed in the sea, you know, even those who are involved in the oceanography are continuing to find new creatures that they had never discovered before. It speaks of Leviathan, and which deals with large sea creatures, and the largest one that we know is the blue whale. In fact, it is the largest one, is the blue whale. It's about 100 feet long, can grow to 100 feet long, which is the size of a commercial airliner. It weighs, I don't know who ran the scales, it weighs can weigh up to 150 tons. Folks, that's pretty massive. And God designed that. The heart in the blue whale at 100 feet is the size of a VW bug. Yeah, so next time you see a VW bug, you can make the link. Baby whales consume about 50 gallons of milk per day. They can add weight. They can add 200 pounds per day. Talk about bulking up. A whale, an adult or mature whale, can eat 40 million krill per day. A krill is like a really small shrimp. I mean, it's one. A krill is 1/1,000th of the size of a blue whale. So it needs 40 million of those. I don't know who counted that, but that's a lot. And what the way the whale does that is it opens its gigantic mouth, and into that mouth, one gulp is 50 tons of water, and then it goes through the process of like a giant sieve. It has it at the back of its throat, and it strains out the krill and gets rid of the rest of the water. That is just amazing. God designed it that way. And it plays in the sea. This giant animal, mammal, plays in the sea. I recently read, in contrast to that, of a European spider that lives in the water, though it's an air breather. And what the spider does is it goes to the top of the surface, does a somersault, which, and as a result of that, is able to grab an air bubble, and then swims down and around, among the plants at the bottom of the lake, begins to weave a silk tent in which it places that air bubble. Then it goes back to the top, grabs another air bubble, which, by the way, this spider has air holes on its stomach where it's holding this air bubble so it can breathe on its way down, and begins to form inside of this tent an air pocket in which it lives and reproduces. Isn't that amazing? And you say, well, why'd God do that? Because we would stop and say, God, that's impressive. We're not going to stop and say, boy, he's really lucky he evolved that way. What if he runs out of air on the way down? You know, and what if he didn't have those air holes on his stomach? And why does God do this? Why does he put the giant whale in the sea? So that you and I look at that and see the signature of God and say, God, you are impressive. You are impressive. Why does he put the tiny little krill? So we see those and we say, God, you're impressive. We praise God. We see in verses 27 to 30 that God's glory is also found in life and death. Look what he says. All of your creatures wait for you to give them their food in due season. You give that to them, they gather it. You open your hand, they're satisfied. You hide your face, they're dismayed. You take away their spirit and they expire and they return to dust. You send forth your spirit and they're created, and you renew the face of the ground. That life and death is in the hand of our God. Whether it's animal life or whether it's us as human beings, that our lives are in the hands of God. Our existence is in the hands of God. He knows how many breaths we're going to take. And it's in God's hands. And for those who know Christ as Savior, that gives a tremendous sense of confidence and trust. That even in spite of some of the things of life, we're not going to die before our time if we're walking with Christ, because He's got those days number, but then there's the opportunity to spend eternity with Him. So life and death is even in the hand of God. And when we see, for example, a sparrow that's maybe run into the windshield of a car and laying by the side of the road. God knew all about that. And He knows about you. And then we see God's glory in all of His creation, verses 31 and 32. Let the glory of the Lord endure forever. Let the Lord be glad in His works. He looks at the earth and it trembles. He touches the mountains and they smoke. That God has designed this world with His signature on it so that as we look around us, if we take the time to pause and to look, whether it's getting down on our hands and knees and maybe crawling in the grass just to look at some of the things that are taking place there and say, God, this is impressive. Whether it's looking at the leaves on a tree and seeing their growth and in a month or so seeing the fall colors begin to occur. And again, that's part of the hand of God. As we look at the mountains and we realize that God raised those up, those are God's signature. That no matter where we look in the world, we see the signature of God and realize that He created, He designed it. And He cares about it and He cares about you. So the glory of God's person in verses 1 and 2, the glory of God's power in verses 3 through 32, and then lastly, the glory of God's purpose in 33 through 35. Notice in verses 33 and 34, I will sing to the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praise to my God for while I have being. Let my meditation be pleasing to Him. As for me, I shall be glad in the Lord. You see, God has designed that the creatures of the deep or the creatures on land or wherever they may be do what they're called to do, which is to praise Him. They're to point to God. And dear friends, in our lives, we're called to point to God as well. That is the reason why we were designed was to rejoice and enjoy a relationship with God. Then we see in verse 35 a verse that we would not expect there. Let sinners be consumed from the earth and let the wicked be no more. I think, now wait a minute, you know, how does that fit in? Well, I think what the psalmist is saying is that anything that detracts from the glory of God needs to be removed. Supposing you had built a nice piece of furniture and you decided that you're going to finish it. And you got the stain on it and then you got two or three coats of polyurethane on it. And just as that last coat was drying, some big old bug came right on the top. Yeah, I've had it. It's not fun. You know, what? It's a distraction. It's something that detracts from the handiwork, doesn't it? And in a sense, that's what the psalmist is saying, that anything that detracts from God's glory needs to be removed. And you see, friends, every single one of us are born into this world as those who are apart from God, those who are apart from Christ, those who detract. And what Jesus has done is to offer Himself on the cross as our gift, as our payment for that barrier between us and God so that our sin can be removed because He carried it. And that we no longer are that blemish because God is in the process of making us new. And even though we are sinful creatures as we walk on this earth, but we have trusted Christ, that when God looks at us, He looks through the person of Jesus Christ, and He looks through the righteousness of Jesus Christ, and He looks through the perfection of Jesus Christ, and He sees us, and therefore we are not that distraction. We're not that blemish. Because we stand in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. It's Him who has made it possible. And so for those who don't know Christ, there's going to come a time in which they will be removed from the presence of the Lord. Because they're a distraction to the true, meaningful praise of God. But what God has gone on record to do is to give every single one of us who are enemies of God the opportunity to become His friends through Christ. So that in our lives we become those who praise Him through the struggles, through the difficulties, through the hardships, through the joys, that we see the signature of God and we praise God for what He's done and for who He is. And so the psalmist then wraps up the verse, or the passage, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, praise the Lord." Which he starts that way, "Bless the Lord and praise the Lord," and he gives us a lot of reasons to do that. And then at the end, he kind of gives us the ending bookend, and therefore, let's praise the Lord. Friends, our role in life, our purpose in life, is to praise God as we see the signature of God around us. Seeing the signature of God in creation ought to cause us to praise Him. Why? Because we see that He cares for His creation and He cares for you. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful that this world was designed. It isn't by chance. It's not a matter of good luck or bad luck or no luck at all. It isn't a matter of stars hopefully aligning or stars staying out of the way so they don't destroy us, comets or meteors or whatever. But Father, that you've gone on record that you are preserving your world. That there is a designer behind the design, but he's actively involved in his creation. That God, in another psalm, the psalmist says, day unto day pours forth your praise. That every single day we get up, we ought to have eyes to see the world around us and to see your signature. And Father, too often, we're so preoccupied with other things. Maybe getting to work on time or getting the kids to school on time or dealing with issues at work that need to be addressed and that are important. Being concerned about traffic lights. And Father, instead of seeing your signature in the world around us, it reminds us that you're actively involved in your creation and you're actively involved in our lives. When we see that and when we understand that, it causes us, as it did with the author of this psalm, just to break forth and praise and say, wow, that's impressive. What a great God. Thank you, God, for making it possible for us to be your friend. We want to thank you. We want to be people who praise your name, who are aware of your signature on a daily basis. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.